Good morning, church. This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. You'll find this on page 832 in the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you. It's also going to be on the screen if you want to follow along that way. If you are physically able to stand, please do stand to honor the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, we pray that in hearing your word, you would grant us rest for our souls. Those of us who are weary would be duly refreshed. Those of us who are kind of apathetic or checked out would be duly revived. And Father, I pray that we would all be changed. So Spirit, would you work accordingly in us? We need your help. It can't happen apart from your supernatural work. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many reasons right now and really at all times to be afraid. Global conflicts are very prevalent and persistent. In some cases, they seem to be escalating. Nationally, our political climate is deteriorating. Lots of white-hot, combative rhetoric, episodes of political violence. It's increasingly difficult to know what is and is not true, to the point of neighbors living across the street from each other are operating with different sets of facts on account of social media algorithms and AI distortions, which is not a tenable situation. We know that. We sense that. And perhaps worst of all, the bird population is declining. And I know this because about 3 months ago, Cornell University's ornithology lab started sending me 1 to 2 emails per week with subject headings like, "Watch the top 5 memorable moments from our barred owl cam." But then last week it was, "Our flock needs you." That was the subject heading, which I clicked on because I was needed, right? Come to find out, according to the 2025 U.S. State of the Birds report, the latest data reveal that 1/3 of U.S. birds are declining at an unsustainable rate. But research shows, this is good news, that we can help birds recover through conservation efforts and strategic investments that benefit wildlife and people alike, which is why I am personally needed. Birds aren't just going to save themselves. I have this relationship with the ornithology lab because I signed up for the Merlin app. If you know, you know. I also have the Flight Radar app, which combined with Merlin makes me an expert of the skies. So you could come to me and say, hey, what's that bird over there? I could tell you that is a Carolina chickadee. Or you could say, that plane that's flying overhead right now, tell me about it. And I could tell you, well, it took off from Cleveland an hour and a half ago. It's going to Cozumel, and it's flying at 36,000 feet. There's a lot to be afraid of. It's not unspiritual for us, by the way, to be a little bit spooked. However, here's the thing. Fear is a really bad master. It's a terrible ruler. And when it sets in and takes over, it causes all kinds of damage. It keeps us from loving God and enjoying communion with Him. Consider, for example, Adam and Eve hiding from God in Genesis chapter 3 after they sinned in the garden and were afraid. It keeps us from loving others well, in part because fear tends to be an isolator that ultimately breeds mistrust and causes us to become more suspicious of one another. All of which totally interferes with everything we've been discussing the past 5 weeks during our series in the book of Luke in service of unpacking the City Church mission statement, which is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. We are not, for example, going to be obeying Jesus or losing our lives for Jesus, which we talked about the last two Sundays, if we're desperately afraid. So what's the answer? The answer is worship, whole life worship, of the risen and ascended Jesus. Worship, that is, as we'll see, very much a get to. It's an enormous blessing, very much the opposite of the sense you get maybe from something like pagan mythology, where worshiping the gods is portrayed as being nothing more than compulsory and meritorious and miserable. So far in our six-week series, we've seen that disciples are made alive by Jesus. They follow Jesus, they learn from Jesus, they obey Jesus. Last week, they lose their lives for Jesus, and now this morning, disciples worship the risen and ascended Jesus, both of which are very important, as we will see. Disciples worship the risen and ascended Jesus. Two reflections this morning concerning the whys behind our worship of Jesus. Number one, real resurrection, real peace, and then number two, real ascension, real hope. Real resurrection, real peace, and then secondly, real ascension, real hope. So first, reflection. Real resurrection, real peace. In verse 36, we find they, that is, Jesus' disciples and others with him, trying to regroup. Apparently, they are hiding together in a room, as indicated in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Why are they hiding? Well, Jesus, the one they had been following and believed to be the Christ of God, that is, the Messiah sent by God, that was the language of Peter's confession back in chapter 9. They believed he had been crucified on a cross, he had been buried, and then on top of that, the group of 12 apostles had been shaved to 11 on account of Judas's recent betrayal of Jesus. So corporately, they were facing a very uncertain and dangerous future on account of being allies of the one just crucified for being a blasphemer and a traitor, especially because there was a lot of religious and political tension in the cultural waters. A reminder, by the way, that there is nothing new. There is absolutely nothing new under the sun. In seasons of crisis, in stress, there's this prevailing tendency to act as if the circumstances that we are navigating are entirely or mostly unique, which compounds our anxiety and distress and causes us to wear out words like unprecedented. The thinking appears to be something like, well, this hasn't happened in my lifetime, so I bet this is historically novel. And yet, a word of comfort to the afflicted, it probably isn't. Case in point, the tension and the polarization the disciples were dealing with 2,000 years ago, both, think about it, out there in society, and surely among themselves as well, as they were trying to sort out everything and determine their next steps. I mean, Christians here in the United States spent 2 years arguing about masks and making snarky comments on Facebook. Imagine the internal chaos of trying to determine how to respond when your leader has been crucified and one of the members of your own group facilitated the arrest that led to the crucifixion. Facebook would have been lit in that day. And indeed, verse 36, the disciples, they were mulling over all of these things, which as you can see, if you look back at verses 34 and 35, included a report that Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to Simon, the disciple of Jesus also called Peter. Plus, they were considering a corroborating report from two guys, one named Cleopas, the other unnamed, who were saying, well, listen, we just had dinner with Jesus before he vanished. Also, we ran into some women who went to visit his tomb this morning but told us his body wasn't there, and instead they hung out with some angels, and then they were like, well, he's not here because he's alive. So they were considering all of this. And then all of a sudden, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace to you. To which the disciples immediately responded like, yes, yes. No. Verse 37. They were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. Or simply put, they were really afraid. And we would have been as well. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that response. Any human with a pulse would have found those circumstances rather jarring. So accordingly, Jesus didn't castigate them, didn't criticize them really. What did he do instead? He ministered to them. And more specifically, he addressed their fear by demonstrating his physicality and thus the realness of his resurrection body. Realness he invited them to confirm by looking upon and touching his hands and feet. Because, quote, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you clearly see that I have, verse 39. Realness he confirmed again by asking for food and eating some broiled fish, verse 42. And then the Bible lesson in verses 44 through 47. Jesus says, now that I've established my very physical, real presence, let's recall my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, saying, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The remarkable narrative comment there from Luke, that Jesus, quote, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that really helps us understand the tone and the nature of what Jesus was doing. We are by nature told you so kinds of people, aren't we? We all are. You know, we tell our kids, don't run on the deck when it's wet. If you do that, you'll slip. And then the next minute, you look outside and they're out there running. And then eventually, I don't know, skating like Tonya Harding in the 90s. And then when they come inside to get an ice pack because they fell, you're like, well, I mean, I told you so. I told you not to run on the deck. Or you give somebody a really interesting fact about birds or airplanes, and they don't believe you, so they look it up on Google, and of course you're right. And then you're like, told you so. Jesus is a lot more compassionate than we are, though. And thankfully, a lot more secure. Thus, he ministered to the disciples in their distress, not via a self-serving told you so, but by helping them truly understand what he had been telling them all along, including back in Luke chapter 9, actually in the passage immediately before the one we considered last week. This is Luke 9, 21 through 22, after Peter made the confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They knew this because Jesus had been talking about it, but they didn't fully understand it. So Jesus helped them, in part by demonstrating that even what we now know is the Old Testament, which Jesus referred to as the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, even that was pointing to Jesus all along, chapter 10, verse 27, and then, or 24, verse 27, and then fulfilled by Jesus in his death and resurrection, verse 44. So peace to you. That's the declaration. Because I really am alive. I really am physically raised. And because the scriptures point to my resurrection. And remember how I personally told you that this was going to happen. Do you understand it now? Church, you see how you can't just announce peace. You have to give people confidence that the peace you are announcing is actually real. If you are on your way home from middle school in the Florida August heat and your bus breaks down, the driver will get on his probably blown out speaker and tell everybody not to worry, that things will be just fine. Peace, 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 just stay calm and help is coming. But there's no reason for confidence in that declaration because it's 90 plus degrees on the bus and it's full of middle schoolers who are wonderful, but it's a dramatic season of life. And help may not be on the way in a timely fashion. But Jesus, here's the thing, he announces peace and then he gives real reasons for it, which wasn't as located in the realness of his resurrection. Resurrection that not only makes that peace real, it makes it entirely unique. The peace that Jesus brings is more than just a balm for anxious times. The peace that Jesus declares is peace with the God of the universe. The shalom that's talked about in the Old Testament, which is incredible news because we don't just need peaceful feelings. We don't just need a better frame of mind. What we really need is peace with the God that we're otherwise separated from and at enmity with on account of our sin. Thus, the cross of Christ and Jesus' very real resurrection, otherwise the cross would have been in vain. Thus, Jesus shedding his own blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sin and rising again from the dead, defeating the power of sin and death that formerly held us in bondage. And so the disciples of Jesus believe and rejoice because of that unique peace, which is a fancy way of saying that we worship the one that we're following. Worship that is ultimately a protest against fear, lest fear overtake us and rule us. And by the way, this peace and worship connection is portrayed very powerfully for us in the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth back in Luke chapter 2. The headline for the understandably spooked shepherds, which, by the way, reminds us of this scene here in Luke chapter 24, was basically, fear not, instead, peace, instead, shalom. And the atmosphere of this announcement was worship. The multitude of the heavenly host was praising God, and they were saying, glory to God in the highest. The resurrected Jesus gives us this kind of peace, and so we worship, we glorify him, we ascribe to him the mostness that belongs to him. And nothing else can give us this peace. Nothing else can give us this shalom. We can't find it within ourselves, no matter how much time we spend, you know, on our mindfulness apps or how many Eastern practices we adopt that are repackaged by internet influencers as wellness. We can't get it by pursuing vengeance against those, including our political opponents, whom we believe are disrupting our peace, who are standing in the way of the good life. Vengeance always begets more vengeance until we end up consuming one another, which means that, you know, vague musings about political violence and attempts to justify it, even among professing Christians, are just incredibly foolish. They will not deliver the goods. Vengeance can never bring renewal or restoration or peace, no matter how righteous you think your cause is. And of course, there's lots of talk these days about warring nations signing peace treaties. But we know how unreliable those are. Sometimes they're signed one day and they're violated the next day. And even when they do last for a season, certainly A blessing, no doubt. Even when they do, though, it won't be long before there's more conflict somewhere. But Jesus gives us real and lasting peace. And so we worship. Worship not just on Sunday mornings, but with our whole lives, with our faithfulness at work, at school, and at home. Faithfulness in weekly rhythms that might feel ordinary or unremarkable according to the standards of the world. Faithfulness in circumstances that will often be very difficult. Consider that Jesus was announcing peace to disciples whom he was also sending out on mission to proclaim what Ephesians 6:15 calls the gospel of peace, a mission that was going to be profoundly difficult and filled with suffering. One of the great paradoxes of faithful Christian living is that peace and suffering regularly commingle. Something that Jesus was very honest about with his disciples, such as in John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." And then, what does Jesus say? "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Christianity mingles peace and suffering, but consider that in doing so, it gives us a peace that cannot be capsized by decidedly chaotic times. Christianity gives us persevering peace. Plus, we get hope, which is also tethered to the resurrection. But for our purposes this morning, I want to look at Christ's ascension, which might need a new PR director or something, because it doesn't get nearly as much attention as it deserves, especially compared to the resurrection. So first reflection, real resurrection, real peace. And now the second, real ascension, real hope. After some length of time not specified here in Luke, Jesus led his disciples, see verse 50, out to Bethany, which was on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. The book of Acts, also written by Luke, tells us that Jesus' ascension actually happened 40 days after his resurrection. But here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke bleeds these events together, partly it seems, for thematic reasons. Some actually argue that Jesus ascended a couple of times or more, partly because of the sequencing challenges here in Luke and Acts, but that feels far too speculative to me. I do not see enough evidence for that in Scripture. Once the disciples arrived at Bethany, this is verse 50 again, Jesus, and leading them out as far as Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Blessing makes sense because in ascending, Jesus was simultaneously commissioning his disciples, which was the nature and the purpose of this blessing. And the wisdom of the commissioning here that Jesus does is very obvious. Without it, you could totally understand the disciples just kind of standing there, mouths agape, as Jesus is carried into heaven. In fact, in the Acts account of the ascension, we learn that a couple of angels had to give the disciples a bit of a kick in the caboose. This is Acts 1, 9 through 11. As the disciples were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Quick aside, City Church, when we give the benediction at the conclusion of each service, that benediction is a bestowing of a blessing for the purpose of commissioning and sending. Kind of like what Jesus is doing here in Acts chapter 1 and Luke 24. It's certainly not, "Well, wasn't that a nice time that we all just had together?" It's not sentimentalism. A benediction is, "All right, let's go now. Let's go out there on mission. Let's put into practice all that we've been hearing about and responding to together." Now, the details about Jesus' ascension, they're surprisingly sparse, aren't they? We're not told what Jesus looked like as he ascended. We're not told how high he went. We don't know if he just faded from view like an airplane or maybe just vanished at some point. We don't know the kind of details that films or shows about Jesus tend to make quite the big deal about. In due course, I am sure the Chosen will try its hand at filling in these gaps for us. The thing is, the best we have in Scripture is that a cloud took Jesus out of their sight. Why the lack of detail? Because the main thing was the ascension itself. Not the light show, or lack thereof. Or more pointedly, the main thing was the ascension itself and the hope that gave Jesus' disciples, as well as all of us today, so much hope that verses 52 and 53, the disciples worshiped Jesus and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Which is wonderful, but also wildly counterintuitive. It's like a football team running around at practice after their star quarterback suddenly retired, and they're all like, hope is in the air, guys. Like, can you smell it? Except it's not entirely like that, because Jesus was hardly retiring. If anything, Jesus was strategically repositioning himself. For he was ascending to the presence of God the Father. Jesus talks about that as well in John 20. So five reasons why Jesus' ascension therefore gives us so much hope as well. It gave them hope then, and then gives us hope today. Five reasons. Number one. Right now, City Church, the ascended Jesus is ruling and reigning with the Father. And for the sake of being Trinitarian, the power from on high, that is the Holy Spirit, that Jesus promised his disciples in verse 49, has indeed come, and it has clothed all of us who are in Christ Jesus. So, church, when it feels like things are falling apart, they kind of are, but also aren't. We do experience some disintegration. We do experience some decay on this side of heaven. But the Christ who reigns right now continues to hold all things together, Colossians 1:17, and is even now about the business of renewing and restoring. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:2. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I mean, City Church, maybe World War III breaks out next week and an atomic bomb wipes your house off the map. But even so, the ascended Jesus is preparing a room for you in his Father's house. Do you believe that right now? Number two. The ascended Jesus is interceding for his people right now. He's praying on our behalf before the Father. It's from Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God. There's the ascension. Who indeed, on account of all of that death, resurrection, and ascension, who indeed is interceding for us? He prays while we're awake. He prays while we are sleeping. He prays in particular for our spiritual vitality and for our spiritual protection and for our Christ-likeness, even more than circumstantial changes. And as he prays, he is always nearer to us than we think as he prays. Nearer to us because he's not as far as we think, and nearer to us because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So in that sense, He's nearer to us than ever in human history. Robert Murray McShane captured this very hopeful reality so well. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He's much closer to praying in the next room than we tend to believe. Imagine if you could hear his prayers. Number three, the ascended Jesus remains fully and physically human. There is zero biblical evidence that in ascending he dematerialized or something like that. Thomas Torrance has written a lot on this, arguing that the ascension is basically the reverse of Jesus' incarnation. When Jesus became man, he didn't give up his divinity, what we might call his kind of heavenly estate. And when Jesus was carried into heaven in the ascension, he didn't give up his physical humanity. As such, Jesus' ongoing physical humanity and his exalted state at the right hand of God gives us such a hopeful foretaste of our forthcoming exalted status in the new heaven and earth. It will be quite physical as we inhabit our resurrection bodies and enjoy the perfect version of what this earth would be were it not marred by sin and death. And this has implications for our work, for our play, you name it. But have you ever thought about what it will be like? I was thinking about it this week. Have you ever thought about what it will be like to worship Jesus in song or in dance with our resurrection bodies? Take the most satisfying experience of singing songs to Jesus that you've ever had and multiply that by like a million, and you're barely on your way to imagining what's to come. It's so glorious to think about, isn't it? And for those of us who don't really get the singing thing, you know, we just kind of stand there, arms are folded. While people are singing it as well with my soul. If people are weeping, then you'll finally get it. And you'll enjoy it. Fourth very hopeful thing about the ascension of Jesus. Church, the ascended Jesus will return. The ascended Jesus will return. I cannot imagine anything giving us more confidence about Jesus' return than the fact that he went up there in the first place. Doubts about Christ's miraculous return are so, they're quelled very powerfully by his miraculous ascension. And I think that gives us so much confidence to do, for example, the evangelistic proclamation that Christ called for in his commissioning before he ascended. If Christ is coming back, why not tell everybody about it and leave the results to God, come what may in this life? Or I don't know, this is a little speculative, but let me just speak vocationally for a minute. I actually think this helps us embrace some risk-taking and some innovation in our work, especially in service of the common good and in helping other people, not just for the sake of status, for the sake of reputation. Because no matter how much we mess things up, Christ is coming back. And then finally, Christ's ascension reminds us that we are not where we will be. Christ's ascension reminds us that we are not right now where we will be. The heaven is coming down to earth, and we will live in such a redeemed world, you can't possibly put words to it. As we say regularly here at City Church, the sad, devastating things of this life will become untrue. Christ's ascension reminds us that we're not where we will be. And that is a balm, yes, for people who are hurting and grieving, but understand that it is also a check of sorts for those of us who are very tempted to put too much hope in the way things are going right now, in our success, in things that we are celebrating. It gives us the ability, a godly one, to hold everything loosely, no matter our state. Christ's ascension reminds us that we are not where we will be. I hope that you will take that hopeful consideration and all five of those, and that you will minister those face to face somebody this week. You will approach somebody and say, remember, you're not where you will be. And I hope that you will consider how, on account of that, you can hold the things of this world loosely in service of glorifying God and loving your neighbor. Amen.